Well, good morning. This is my first chance to be able to speak to you in 2017. And last year, we finished up a series on Paul's letter to Galatians. And so with the new year, I thought we could start a new series that we could work through from time to time, and which we're going to look through another epistle, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so we'll begin that today. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, I thought the best place we could start would be at the beginning. And so we'll look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll focus today only on verses 1 and 2. So Philippians, starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we look only at this small portion of your word, we ask that you would unfold from it the great truths and treasures that are here. And Father, we know that your word is powerful to save souls and to change lives. And so we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would speak to us now through your word. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just recently I was asked to write a letter of recommendation for a former coworker of mine, whom I had taught with for several years. And I was very happy to do it. She was a really good teacher. But I found myself having a little trouble writing this letter. And it wasn't the recommendation part that gave me trouble. It was the beginning. It was how to address this letter. I first thought that maybe I should address it to a specific person or to a group of people. But then I wondered, what if I put the wrong person, or what if somebody different reads it? And so I looked online for a little bit of help, and I found somewhere that it's common today to even skip the address altogether and just begin the letter. But I thought that might be too informal, and so I finally decided on the classic, "To whom it may concern." Now, when we open the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, what do you hear in these opening lines? Are these words just preliminaries that we should skim over quickly to get on to the important stuff? Or should we think of them the same way that we do an impersonal "to whom it may concern"? Or even far worse, those words, "dear valued customer." Those words always make me feel so valued, you know. Well, the openings of Paul's letters do all sound a lot alike. Their basic components can be found in almost any piece of first century Greek correspondence. You have the author, the recipients, and a greeting. However, I do think it would be a mistake to think that Paul uses this standard template the way that a thoughtless computer mass mailer might do. As similar as they seem, each of Paul's letter openings actually introduce key themes that he later develops in the rest of his epistles, similar to the way that a story or a movie often opens with lines that predictably foreshadow the story that follows. Well, Paul's letter to the congregation in Philippi also begins with a preview of his agenda for writing to them. He tweaks the standard greeting to lay the groundwork on which he will build his pastoral counsel to his friends in Philippi. And because there's more here than meets the eye in these two verses, I would like for us to consider several things that we find just in these introductory verses. We'll see first today the calling of slavery. And then we'll consider the privilege of saints. And then we'll conclude with the source of our peace. But before we jump into the text, let's first real quickly consider just a little bit of background information. Considering the context of this letter, it was chains and armed guards that literally prevented Paul from carrying on a face-to-face conversation with the Christians of Philippi. Because of this, his epistle, this letter, had to serve as his side of a dialogue between them, the congregation's founding father, the Apostle Paul, and his beloved children in the faith. Paul and the Philippians shared an important history that had forged a very strong bond between them. And these believers would have heard every word from Paul's pen against the backdrop of that important relationship. So to pick up on the subtle previews that are in Paul's opening greeting, we need to place ourselves as much as possible into the context that the Philippian believers lived in every single day. And if we comb through the epistle quickly, along with the book of Acts and other ancient records, we pick up some clues to the situation in Philippi that prompted Paul to send this message of warm love and surprising joy. Now, by the time that the evangelists, Paul and Silas, along with their missionary team, reached Philippi in the book of Acts, the city in eastern Macedonia already had a very colorful history. 4 centuries earlier, the city had been taken over by King Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and hence the name Philippi. It was named after him. In the century before Paul arrived, Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavian, and the general Mark Antony defeated Caesar's assassins in a decisive battle that was fought just outside of the city of Philippi. And the victors celebrated their triumph by constituting the city of Philippi as a Roman colony. This meant that citizens of Philippi had the same legal rights and privileges as citizens of Rome, the capital of the empire. Many retired Roman veterans settled in Philippi, adding to the city's Roman flavor. Now, although it was surrounded by Greek-speaking communities in eastern Mediterranean, Philippi had Latin as its official language. And not surprisingly, Philippi also prided itself on the religious devotion to Roman emperors. This was a common Roman practice. They would worship the emperor, in addition to worshiping many other indigenous pagan deities. Yet there was one choice in Philippi that was not in the religious smorgasbord, and that was there was no Jewish synagogue. Apparently because the Jewish community there was so small that it lacked the minimum quorum of 10 males that was required by tradition. These influences molded Philippian mindset that Paul and Silas met as they traveled west to this significant Macedonian city that sits just north of the Aegean Sea. Now, just outside of the city gate as they arrived, the missionaries had found a riverbank where some women had gathered for prayer. In the book of Acts in chapter 16, it tells us that one of the women there was Lydia, a textile importer from Thyatira across the Aegean Sea. And as Paul spoke, Lydia believed the gospel as the Lord opened her heart, and she then offered her spacious home to the missionaries as a base for their ministry. Later, Paul's exorcism of an evil spirit from a slave girl enraged the girl's owner, who had profited from her gift of fortune-telling. And the owners gathered a mob together and accused Paul and Silas of advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans, because remember, they prided themselves as Romans. And so to quiet the disturbance, Philippi's magistrates ordered a beating and incarceration. But we remember by the next morning, a large earthquake and an urgent midnight conversation had brought the Philippian jailer and his family from spiritual death into everlasting life. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, a dozen years or so later, some who heard it read out loud were probably there and lived through those literal earth-shaking events. Could Lydia have still been hosting the church in her home at this time as she first did? Was the Philippian jailer sitting there along with his family, replaying in his mind the missionary's surprising singing during the night as he heard of Paul's new report of being in chains and still having contagious joy? Was the slave girl there also in her right mind this time, having been set free by the name and the power of Jesus? And were there Roman citizens there who had once praised the emperor as Lord and Savior, but who were now rejoicing in a higher citizenship and awaiting a greater Savior and Lord. Well, there's no way to know these things for sure, but what we do know is that Paul had a deep affection for the church at Philippi. They had a history, and his letter is laced with terms of endearment and expressions of longing for reunion with his friends. Paul would say in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "I hold you in my heart, and I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, on the other hand, the members of the Philippian church were also aware that their congregation had some problems. One flaw, which Paul will address later in the letter, was a subtle self-centeredness. And it showed itself in competing priorities and in personal frictions. He keeps returning back to that concern. In chapter 2 of this letter, he'll say, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Such rivalries and misunderstandings jeopardized the Philippians' unity at a very time when external pressure from persecution made it all the more important for them to do what Paul said, in full accord and of one mind. Although the physical threat of suffering and the spiritual threats of the Judaizers' legalism and the lawless sensuality that lurked in the background of Roman culture, the internal frictions that divided these believers was actually what seemed to weigh the most heavy on the Apostle Paul's heart. Putting it bluntly, the members of this otherwise wonderful church were not jumping for joy at the prospect of becoming servants, which is precisely the way that Paul characterized himself and Timothy. Servants, after all, were more than just willing helpers. They had to do what other people wanted. The Greeks often spoke of servants as slaves. They sometimes called them talking tools or thinking tools, like a plow or a hammer, only much more versatile. Slaves had to submit their personal preferences, their opinions, their conveniences, their schedules, and even in some cases their physical health and safety to the agendas and the whims of their masters. Now, who would actually volunteer and rejoice in such a powerless position? Well, later in his letter, Paul will explicitly correct the Philippians' self-centeredness. But here in these opening sentences, he's already taking a gentle approach to the sensitive subject of their resistance to the calling as slave. He begins by presenting himself and Timothy as men who have found freedom in being slaves, who are captivated by Christ. He then gives reasons to believe that becoming Christ's slave is the road to lasting joy. Now, Paul makes his point by mentioning one name three times in these two verses: Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. This threefold repetition foreshadows how thoroughly Paul will extol Christ as the only theme worth preaching, and the only master worth honoring, and the only cause to make life worth living and worth dying for. With every mention of Jesus' name, Paul attaches a distinctive phrase: the servants of Christ Jesus, saints of Christ Jesus, grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. These three phrases are the keys that unlock the mystery of how Paul and Timothy could find such joy even in being captivated as Christ's slaves. And it also shows how we too can experience this same joy. So let's consider first the calling of slavery. The epistle's opening verse expresses Paul's first point, that the heart of joy is selflessly serving Christ as Lord and serving others for His sake. Paul's emphasis on servanthood can be seen in two small but significant changes that he makes to the standard opening of a first century letter. First, with respect to authorship, Paul groups Timothy's name with his own, but then he also shares with Timothy the title of servant, or more precisely, the title of slave. Now, this was a little different than normal. In Paul's other letters, he includes the name of his colleagues with him as virtual co-authors. But when he attached a title to the name, you'll notice that he affixes one title to himself and another to his colleagues. For example, in 2 Corinthians and Colossians, it speaks of Paul the apostle and Timothy the brother. In the book of Philemon, of Paul the prisoner and Timothy the brother. It's only in Philippians that Paul opens an epistle by associating a colleague with himself and then linking their name with a shared title, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, why would he do this here and not do it elsewhere? And specifically, why would you choose the title of slave to describe himself and Timothy? Well, the Philippians needed to see dramatized in Paul and Timothy the counterintuitive truth that these men bear God's authority because Christ has captivated them as slaves. Paul and Timothy are living proof that those whom Jesus saves, he also enslaves. In their self-centered quarreling, Paul's Philippian friends needed to see what joyful slavery looks like up close and personal. Now, the claim that Jesus enslaves those whom he saves, that may sound kind of harsh and uninviting. What kind of salvation is it that deprives us of our beloved self-autonomy and subjects us to the will of another? But consider the link between being saved by Jesus and being enslaved by Jesus from this perspective. You see, everybody is somebody's slave. No matter how much we'd like to think otherwise, our every plan and action is driven by a desire to avoid pain or to achieve gain by pleasing or placating some lord or another. The master that you serve could be success or money or all the things that money can buy. Your lord could be affection or romance or reputation and respect. You may be enslaved by other people's opinions or terrified at the prospect of rejection or ridicule. But you see, something rules and determines every decision you make. Now, not all masters are obviously as obvious as the evil spirit that seized the Philippian slave girl and forced words out of her mouth. Not all of them are as blatant as the slave girl's owners who treated her as a money-making piece of property. But sadly, we find that every master other than Christ will use and abuse you. And when we realize that we are all serve one master or another, and that only other masters inevitably fail us, suddenly we find that there is nothing as actually as liberating as belonging to a good master. One of the early church fathers commented that one who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin. If he is truly a slave of Christ, he is not a slave in any other realm. Being Jesus' slave not only frees us from every abusive master, but it also confers delegated authority. You see, in Roman society, and in our society for that matter, Roman society had taught the Philippians to hear nothing but powerless subservience in that term slave. But Paul had introduced the Philippians to the Old Testament scriptures. And there we see the title slave or servant of the Lord was applied to leaders such as Moses, Joshua, and David. Those ancient servants were previews of the ultimate servant of the Lord, who was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, who would accomplish God's will through obedience and suffering. And in the same letter, later in chapter 2, Paul does use that term servant or slave one more time. He uses it to describe the Christ, who was in the form of God and then took on the form of a servant. And he offered the ultimate obedience in his death on the cross. You see, the Lord delegates authority to his slaves to accomplish his will and to shepherd his people. And more than that, the Lord honors the slave's role by assuming it himself in his incarnation. And so Paul starts his letter by inviting the Philippians and us as well to follow his and Timothy's lead, tasting the freedom of bowing to Christ's lordship. But by all human standards, Paul himself wasn't free at all. You see, he was in custody. He was in jail, probably in Rome, awaiting the outcome of his appeal to Caesar. And Paul's going to show us how being a slave of Jesus has set his heart free to accept any outcome to his legal case, as long as Christ gets the glory through his response to his circumstance. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, that it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is so captivated by Christ that all he cares about is his seeing his Savior exalted. What would it do for our unity as the body of Christ and for our patience with our personal relationships and our personal situations and for when we see things differently than others, if we were to think like Paul and Timothy, if we were to see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, how would it impact our personal and family priorities and the way we spend our time, our money, and our thoughts? The second adjustment that Paul makes to his customary opening is that this is the only letter that Paul opens with a greeting to both the congregation and to the church's officers, its overseers and deacons. And by the way, Paul's letter to Titus tells us that overseers is just another term for elders. The Apostle Paul writes nothing randomly, so why then this greeting to the church's elders and deacons? Well, we can't be sure, but considering what we know about this congregation, it suggests that Paul's purpose is to send hints to the congregation and to the leaders themselves. It's as if Paul is sending a gentle reminder to those in the congregation, saying, hey, when you're tempted to dig in and to insist on getting your own way, remember that Jesus has embedded you in a network of authority and accountability for your own good. You belong to a body. And you have overseers who are charged to watch out for your well-being and to correct you when you stray. And you have deacons who are servants who show you how to care for others with the compassion of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul instructs Christians to respect those who labor among you and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Of course, in contrast to this, there are many in our day who consider church membership to be optional, or even in some cases, a harmful thing. The apostles, however, expected the followers of Jesus to be recognizable, not only by their public profession of faith, but also by a true commitment to the Christian community. Second, to the overseers and deacons, Paul is dropping the hint. Brothers, as you exercise the authority that Christ has delegated to you, remember that like Timothy and me, you're also slaves of Jesus Christ. To be a leader in Jesus' kingdom is to be slaves of all, serving those whom you shepherd. Paul and Timothy, as slaves of Christ Jesus, are living proof that the heart of joy is selflessly serving Jesus as Lord and serving others for his sake. This servant's heart must be seen in the church's leaders and in its members. But what makes serving Jesus so strong a source of delight that even in Roman imprisonment couldn't dampen Paul's joy? Well, the answer is found in Paul's second use of the name of Christ Jesus. And this brings us to the privilege of saints. Paul's second use of Jesus' name suggests why being Christ's slaves generates joy. When Paul calls his Philippian friends saints, he evokes a picture of privileged access into the very temple of God. We hear that word saint quite often, but do we pause and ponder what it means? We may hear it said about a person who has extraordinary patience. Man, that person is such a saint. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church also has their own meaning for the term saint as well. But what does the Bible mean by saints? Well, in our English Bibles, the noun saint and the adjective holy are two ways of talking about the same thing. Although the words saint and holy don't look alike in English, they represent the same family of words in the Hebrew and Greek languages. These terms really describe the purity that is necessary for one who has the privilege of standing in the presence of God. Now, where do we find an example of someone standing in the presence of God? Well, when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, it was God's presence that made the ground under Moses' feet holy, requiring Moses to take off his sandals. Also, each year on the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest, with elaborate sacrificial and cleansing rituals, would pass through the holy place, the sanctuary's outer chamber, and pass into the inner chamber, the most holy place. And the turban on his head bore a gold plate that engraved the words, "Holy to the Lord." You see, God Himself is supremely holy. As the seraphim in John's Revelation chant thrice over, "Holy, holy, holy." We remember Isaiah trembling to realize that the Lord's holiness, that is, His consuming purity, was lethal to a defiled person. Even the high priest's sons were consumed by fire when they treated regulations pertaining to the sanctuary in a cavalier way. For God said, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified," or treated as holy. We might say then that holiness is a dangerous privilege. It's dangerous because the all-holy God is not to be treated casually. He cannot be approached in just any old way. But it's also a privilege because we were created to be near Him, beholding His beauty and attending to His desires. Our popular use of the word saint then does contain a grain of truth. A saint is a special person set apart by God that has been granted access to God's holy presence. Yet what is amazing and what some people may find surprising is that the Bible calls people who are not pure and not free from sin holy and saints. In Exodus 19, God called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And though those Israelites were stiff-necked and they were prone to wander, He still pitched His tent in the middle of their camp. He had picked Israel out of all the nations and separated them as His own property. So they were saints. They were people holy to the Lord. Paul himself belonged to this special people, Israel. But in opening this epistle, Paul surprises us by applying this precious title of privilege to a congregation that was composed of all sorts of people from diverse ethnic and religious backgrounds. And since the Jewish community in Philippi was so small, it's most likely that most, if not all, of these saints must have been Gentiles raised in pagan religions. And yet, Paul applies this glorious title of saints to this dear congregation. How could the Creator, who is pure, clear through, allow soiled, sinful people like Lydia and the jailer, or Paul and Timothy, or you and me for that matter, to stand in His presence, admiring His glory and attending to His wishes? How could people like us even survive in the presence of such all-consuming purity? Well, the answer lies here in Paul's second use of Jesus' name. He says that we are saints, we are made holy in Christ Jesus. Now, we may be so accustomed to Paul's formula of "in Christ" from our study of Ephesians that we sometimes skim over this phrase and we fail to notice the important reality that it conveys. Paul uses this phrase or something like it over 20 times in this very short letter. He uses it to describe the Christian's reason for rejoicing and the source of their encouragement. Being in Christ is Paul's shorthand for the truth that those who trust in Jesus are bound tight to Him, so that His obedience, sacrifice, and resurrection life become theirs. As our pastor has said so many times before, Christ's death becomes our death. It becomes our death to sin's condemnation and our death to sin's domination. His resurrection declares the believers right standing before God the judge, and it ushers them into a new life of total freedom to love and serve the Almighty God. It's no wonder that Paul would later go on to say in his letter that his own desire was to be found in Christ, not claiming a righteousness of his own, but resting instead in the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. That little word "in" traces the source of our hope to the fact that God has united believers to His Son and thus given us a share in all that Christ has accomplished. One commentator described Paul's audience as all of those in Philippi who are holy through their union to Christ Jesus. And I think that captures Paul's point very well. Only because Jesus was holy from start to finish, and because of our union with Him, can we stand in the presence of an all-holy God and delight in His beauty rather than being incinerated by His white-hot purity. God's grace, which makes us fit to bask in His beauty, includes all of the saints. Paul does include this phrase, "you all," throughout his letter. And each "you all" is very intentional. Paul embraces every single believer in Philippi, and he expects the Philippians to do the same to one another. You see, the Philippian church needed Paul's call to unity. When our priorities compete with one another, and when our preferences clash within the church, we too often can be tempted to reduce Paul's all to some. We might say to ourselves, well, I find it easy to love and to serve some of the saints, or to give thanks for some of the saints, and to pray for some of the saints, but, you know, there are those others. And I'm not saying they're not saints, of course, but we just rub each other the wrong way. And so we just need to give each other plenty of space. You understand, right? Well, Paul says, no, I don't understand. Since your status as saints is in Christ Jesus and in His grace alone, I insist on embracing you all in my love. And I expect you all to do the same to each other. You'll notice it throughout. Our backgrounds and life experiences may be so different sometimes that we don't naturally fit together with all believers. That's true. But if we are saints in Christ Jesus, our lives have been supernaturally and inseparably woven together. And yet, this single-minded, single-hearted unity isn't always easy to live out in practice. And when things don't go our way, it's a lot easier to pull up stakes and move on to the next congregation down the road, rather than to stay and to work through hurt feelings or competing visions. What force is strong enough to hold us together as a congregation when our self-centeredness and our culture's individualism threatens to pull us apart? Well, Paul's third use of Jesus' name answers that question. And this brings us to our final point, which is the source of our peace. Paul's opening blessing shows that Christ's grace and peace have the power to turn selfless service into lasting joy. By using the word grace here, Paul is invoking nothing less than the favor of God, the embrace of the Father, given as a free gift to those who actually deserve condemnation. That's grace. Paul is pleased, as he would say later in chapter 1, verse 7, that these saints are partakers with me of grace. Both their faith in Christ and the privilege of suffering for His sake are gifts of God's grace. Grace from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of that astonishing exchange that Paul had described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he said, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In his epistle to the Philippians, Paul would portray both sides of this exchange of grace. In chapter 2, we will hear that Christ, who was the very nature of God, took a servant's nature and died on a cross. And then in chapter 3, we'll hear the other side of this exchange, where Paul is found in Christ, receiving a right standing with God through faith in Jesus. This is the amazing trade, or what we sometimes call the grand exchange. Jesus, the innocent, condemned and punished, and we, the guilty, declared right in God's sight. Well, what is the result of such grace? Well, the result is peace. Nothing but God's grace could give us peace with God. Our sin and guilt, which insults His honor, creates a divide between us and our Creator. And this terrible divide will not disappear just by pretending that it isn't there. But this is also true in our relationships with one another. When someone hurts you, or when you hurt someone, it doesn't make the problem go away for the offender to ignore the pain they've inflicted and to say, "Well, let's just move on." The injury has to be acknowledged and it has to be dealt with. Peacemaking always has its price, even among humans. The aggressor must pay the price of humbling themselves and admitting the wounds that they've caused or the deeds they've inflicted, and when possible, to make amends. But the victim must also pay a price, the price of releasing their resentment rather than holding the offender's guilt as a weapon to be used against them in the future. But you see, the wonder of the gospel is this. The wonder of the gospel is this, that though we must admit with grief that we have offended our Creator, it's the victim of this transgression, in this case God, whose law and whose honor we have violated, who has come to absorb all the pain that should be ours. Paul reminded the Christians at Ephesus that Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, and that the price of peace was His death, wherein He reconciled us to God in one body through Christ. The peace that Christ secured for us now frees us to keep peace with each other and to put others' needs and interests above our own. Grace and peace belong to those who approach God in repentant faith and who bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. God's grace and peace impart not only forgiveness, but also true transformation of the direction of the affections of our hearts. You see, God is not incompetent so as to forgive us, but leave us unchanged. The people on whom God the Father and on whom His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, set their invincible love will never again be satisfied to be locked into their own interests, to be fixated on their own reputations, and to be enslaved by their own self-image. Christ's glory becomes our heart's chief delight, and His love for others ignites our compassion to love and to serve others as well. To receive grace and peace from the Father and from the Lord Jesus is to discover the joy of belonging to the good Master who made us and redeemed us for Himself. Well, I want to conclude by considering the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I think so well explains the joy that comes from this paradox of our status as slaves of Christ. Because it says that a Christian's only comfort in life or death is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To belong to another and to be captivated by Jesus Christ is true liberty. At first glance, these two brief verses that begin Paul's letter seem so matter-of-fact. They may seem like preliminaries that we should just skim over very quickly. But after considering them more closely, we discover that from his very opening syllables, Paul has gently brought the reader into the heart of the matter, subtly subverting the self-centeredness in which we all naturally cling to. We like to be lords. And even if we can't make others do our bidding, we at least want to call the shots for our own lives. But Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ, turn our assumptions upside down. And they show us that freedom isn't found in getting our own way. Can you say of yourself that you have experienced the liberation of surrendering to the mastery of Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became a slave to free you from yourself and to free you from the master of sin? God designed us for togetherness. He created us for community. But indifference, isolation, and competition will try to seduce us into thinking that freedom, true freedom, is found in looking out for number one and in keeping our options open and in avoiding long-term commitments. Paul and Timothy challenge our self-defensive individualism, throwing their arms wide open to embrace all the saints in Christ Jesus. None of us stands alone. Each of us needs the support and accountability of the rest of the body of Christ. Do you love and appreciate the body of Christ? Do you pray for the church's unity and purity? Do you encourage and pray for your brothers and your sisters? Do you pray for and heed the shepherds of the church whose care God has placed your spiritual well-being? Do you realize how much you need the grace of God in order to have peace with God? To enjoy a reconciled relationship with the holy God, we need grace. Grace that we cannot earn and that we could never deserve. God has extended His grace to you in Jesus Christ. Heed His calling and put your faith in Him alone. And when we consider His matchless condescension, let our hearts be so gripped that we are both humbled, but at the same time filled with endless joy. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that You would seal Your word to our hearts, that we might understand that true joy and true freedom come in the form of slavery. But it's through slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ that You've set us apart and You've made us holy so that we may come into Your presence, being found in Him. So, Father, I thank You for the grace and for the peace that we now have in Christ. And I pray, Father, that You would strengthen this body, that You would bring unity and peace to Your bride. And, Father, that You may strengthen our faith today as we look to Christ our Savior. And it's in His name I pray.